Jim Elliott and four other missionaries, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian, were seeking to reach out to a fierce Ecuadorian tribe known as the Alcas when those same Indians turned on them. But Jim's widow, Elizabeth, surprised many when she and her young daughter, Valerie, lived there with the same tribe for 2 years, helping them learn about the love and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ.
You are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliott, continuing today with brief excerpts from some old jungle diaries that I dredged up out of the trunk in the attic, diaries that I hadn't read. I don't think I'd read them since they were written. The next entry that I'll give you was from August 27, 1960, written aboard the SS Santa Cecilia, somewhere east of Georgia. This was a freighter, a beautiful Graceline ship, which I had boarded in New York for Ecuador, and it took about 10 days to get to Ecuador. I had been in the States at the request of Harper and Row Publishers, who had seen the pictures that I had taken of the Alcas and wanted me to come and write what I thought was just going to be a book of pictures with captions. I was supposed to do the caption writing. But when I got to the States, I discovered that they expected me to write 50,000 words, and that eventually turned into the book which is called The Savage, My Kinsman. During that time in the States, I worked with the usual difficulties. Staring into space, chewing a pencil, shuffling papers, wondering what ever gave me the idea that I could write a book. It's still like that. I've written a few more books since then, and it's always hard work. People who aspire to be writers often imagine that it's recreation. Maybe it is for some of them, but not for me. And the Lord was saying to me, take my yoke upon you and learn. Learn of me. That's what God is up to in every situation, every day of our lives. We're to take his gentle yoke and learn from him because he is gentle and humble in heart. And I don't think very many of us come that way. It's not natural, is it? George MacDonald said, if I mistake, he will forgive me. I do not fear him. I fear only lest, able to see and write these things, I should fail of witnessing, and myself be, after all, a castaway, not a king, but a talker, not a disciple of Jesus ready to go with him to death, but an arguer about the truth. If you want to know what to pray for me, and I'm speaking to you radio listeners, please pray that I will not be a castaway by failing to witness. Pray that the Lord will not allow me to be merely a talker, but a doer of the things that I talk about. I'll go on with the diary. Left New York yesterday afternoon. Mother, Dad, Tom, and Jim saw me off. Jim is my youngest brother. Sailing a calm, warm sea. The captain's dinner tonight. As I was leaving the dining room, he was playing with Valerie and somehow managed to stop me and eventually had me seated at his table. Conversation ensued. He revealed that he and 23 other Graceline captains had each gotten their crews to contribute $500 toward the work of the five men who had been killed in Ecuador in 1956. When I landed in Ecuador, I felt reluctant to return to the Alcas. I spent a week wondering if I should go back there or return to the Quechua Indians. I should tell those who haven't kept up with the story that I had worked with two other Indian tribes, the Colorados and the Quechuas, before I went to the Alcas, who were the Indians who had killed five American missionaries in 1956. And the Lord had opened a way for me to go and live with them, so I had spent a year with them before this diary entry had been. I had been a year in the States working on a book and finally made the decision to go back to Tiwano, which was the place where I had lived for that first year with the Alcas themselves. And this is a September 25th, 1960 entry. So I am here asking God to accept what I do, from cleaning the cricket dirt out of all the things I left here, to trying to love and be patient with the Indians, and have mercy on me in this deadly dryness. I can hardly even pray for spiritual freshness or anything. I simply lift up my hands unto thee. More than usually bothered by smoke in my eyes, chickens, dogs, cats, monkeys, and assorted tamed birds in my food and on my, quote, dining table, unquote, which was a slab of bamboo, and the trivial talk which continues day and night on three sides of my house. I accept these conditions as appointed for the present, and thank God for them simply because they are part of this place to which He must have brought me. At present, I feel nothing of bearing these things for His sake, or enduring hardness as a good soldier. I just read Fierce the Conflict, the story of Lillian Hamer of the Lee Sioux in Thailand. Felt awed and shamed by the hardships she endured for Christ, with a deep sense of enduring them for Him and for a very tangible purpose. My purpose seems quite intangible, and indeed grave doubts sometimes beset me as to whether my actions spring not purely, but even in the smallest degree, from love for Christ. Again the word which has arrested me so often: though I give my body to be burned and have not love, I am nothing. I was thinking much about what it meant for Jesus to leave His home. One of my favorite hymns when I was a child, and I'm not reading from the diary anymore, this is just commentary. One of my favorite hymns was "Out of the Ivory Palaces into a World of Woe." That both the words and the music of that lovely hymn were written by Henry Barraclough, who was the organist of the church that my dear friend Essie had attended. Essie and I were both 9 years old when Essie died, and Henry Barraclough played beautifully on the organ that lovely hymn, "Out of the Ivory Palaces into a World of Woe. Only His great eternal love made my Savior go." Jesus chose a particular time, place, and culture, and fitted into it inconspicuously in some ways. But He demonstrated by all that He said, all that He did, the life of God. Yet He was one with us, concerned with our feelings, hopes, and sufferings, conscious of whatever we are conscious of. He loved us. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 17, give us a glimpse into just what Jesus did. "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants." That's you and me. "For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Let me read that last verse again. It's Hebrews 2:18. "Because He Himself," that's Jesus, "suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." And in chapter 5, verses 7 to 9 of the same book of Hebrews: "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus identified himself completely with us. He took upon himself the chains of humanity, the limitations, the sorrows, the sufferings, the difficulties, the weaknesses. Do we have problems identifying with people that God wants us to identify with? Well, I had plenty of problems of being semi-identified. Here we had a radio, for example. Certainly wasn't a cultural item. And the monkeys removed the clip from the radio aerial. The Indians' pet birds walked over the clean new pages of Valerie's homeschool books. I found my washcloth in my soup one time, and a snake on the floor. So there were always strange mixes of civilized items with what normally goes on in a very primitive place. I had written in my journal, if I lived in a halfway civilized house, I could have, number one, kept the monkey out, number two, shut out the birds, number three, had some privacy. The only other solution is complete identification, which means living exactly as do the Alcas, which would mean that I would not need, number one, a radio, number two, to educate Val. And I find myself counting heavily on building a small, walled, and screened bamboo house when Rachel gets back, if I can do so without hindering the work. Lord, you know what is best, and I'll thank you for it. Excerpts from journals of when I was living with the Alca Indians of eastern Ecuador back in 1958 to 1960.
As Elizabeth has said, anything if offered to God can and will become your gateway to joy. Elizabeth Elliott has been sharing timeless truth with ladies for many years, drawing insight from her Bible study and her experiences as a wife, mother, and missionary. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network, Charlotte, North Carolina.